Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright. In the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his uprightness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works and in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever. To be performed with faithfulness and uprightness, he sent redemption to his people. His commandment, his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Be seated. Good morning. It's good to be with you. Tom has already warned me, don't lean on this thing. I would be that guy to do that. It's good to be with you this morning. If you didn't catch my name is Ben Morrow. I am the pastor at Miracle Baptist in Laverne. So thank you for letting me be with you. Thank you for allowing my family to worship with you. And also thank you to Tom and the elders for sharing your pulpit this morning. That's no small thing. So I do appreciate that and recognize that. We've looked at Psalm 111. Here at Grace, you're doing what Miracle is doing this summer and going through the Psalms week by week. And so you just heard Psalm 111. It's been said that the Bible is not so much a book as it is a collection of books or a library of books. You know that, right? It's different kinds of books. The Psalms just make up one of those types. And like In the same way, there are different types of psalms. So if we just open up the book of Psalms and we start reading, it might be easy to forget that I might be reading an imprecatory psalm or a psalm of lament or a psalm of wisdom. Psalm 111 is one of those that's called a psalm of praise. A psalm of praise. So when I think about the Psalms, I guess I just want to remember that these were particular works that the Jewish people would sing. Now, again, that may be fairly obvious, but remember Jewish culture for just a moment, especially ancient Hebrew culture. Their culture was entirely intertwined. So for a Hebrew family, their work and their career, their politics, their festivals, their hobbies, everything that they did was intertwined. And they would incorporate, for one thing, these psalms in what they did. So the Hebrew people would take psalms like this as a means to memorize the word of God. They understood it to be God's word to them, but they would also use them as they met in homes together, or as they met in the greater congregation, or as they went up to the feasts, or in this case, we believe that Psalm 111 was written for the purpose of a more solemn feast time as the congregation met together. They would sing Psalms 111 and 112 together. Psalm 111 and 112 actually go together. They go artistically as well as structurally together. I don't know if you know what an acrostic is, but this was written as an acrostic psalm, meaning that you could take the letter of each letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You can go in order as you go down through the psalm, and the next verse would take the next letter and go with it. And it was also structured two lines each until you get to the last one, verse 10, where you have three lines there. And Psalm 112 will do the same thing for you. They were meant to be sung together. So the reason I tell you all of that is because this is not just some guy sitting in a cave with this guitar as a muse thinking of the next thing he wants to put down as a song. You know, as you might think of a songwriter. But God not only inspired his psalms and these psalm writers, but we can look at the psalms and see just how excellently they are put together in both an artistic and in a structural way. And yet we go deeper and know that these aren't just well-written pieces of art, but this is the inspired word of God. And so when these Jewish people sang these together, they understood them to be excellent congregational works that they enjoyed together, but they enjoyed them as the Word of God. So when we look at a psalm, it might be easy to miss all of that, especially in our English translations. We just start reading, and we can get a lot out of it. But to understand how God put these together, and then to think about how God allowed, through His providence, allowed these to be preserved for us for so many hundreds of years, it's an amazing thing. So when we go through the Psalms, it's not just a filler Sunday. There's a lot of doctrine to be learned here. There's a lot of importance that we find. And in Psalm 111, we're looking at a psalm of praise. Praise, one of the main elements of a congregation of God's people. We come together not just to have a social event. We come together not just to enjoy the same kind of things. We come to praise God. We come for the purpose of putting our minds and souls in one place and with one focus, the praise of the transcendent God. So this is what one thing that makes us entirely different than just some other gathering somewhere. We've come to worship. So I'll just start off, I guess, with a little bit of a question for you. What would you think this world would be like if it were a world without music? What if this world, this life that we lived, had no music whatsoever? None of your favorite movies had a soundtrack. None of your vehicles or none of your phones had songs pumping through the speakers. You didn't have something you could go back to. You didn't have that side of your brain you could go to enjoy music. It would feel like we would be missing something, right? Something important. And it doesn't matter what kind of music you might be inclined to listen to. What if there was a world devoid of music? There's something about a good piece of music, especially with artistic quality, or a hopeful message that unlocks a part of our soul. So God designed us to enjoy music. We do. But for Him to put His Word to music means that God intended for us to enjoy His Word, right? So not just learn it in some sort of catalog way, like we get a database, a library of ideas in our brain. He wants us to enjoy Him. And so He gives us different ways to do that. These Psalms were memorized by the Jewish community in each family from their childhood. Much of what they understood about God, the doctrine of God, and understanding who God is and how God works would be drawn from these Psalms that they memorized from early childhood. And this morning, we're going to look at one of these Psalms, a Psalm of Praise. We've already read it this morning, but the question may be asked, why praise God? Why does God desire our praise? And we could spend all morning just with that question. But I would just summarize it by saying God is not only worthy of us knowing about Him, He's worthy of our recognition as our Creator, as our Redeemer, as the Sovereign God of the universe. He is worthy of praise. And so He designed us not just to get to know about Him, but to know Him and to respond to Him. So when we go through this psalm this morning, I want us to see three things. I want us to see that our motivation for praise, why do we praise? Our motivation for praise is that we get to know God in His majesty, that we get to see God work in His power, and that we get to pursue God in delight and in reverence. So really this psalm is about knowing who God is, knowing how He works, or remembering what He's done, and then pursuing God in truth. So let's look, first of all, the first four verses of this psalm. Let's look at knowing God in His majesty. The two quick things about verse 1. The psalmist writes that praising God involves giving thanks with the whole heart. He says in verse 1, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. And then he piggybacks off that. How are we going to praise the Lord? I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. So a couple of things to see right off the bat. If we're going to understand what praise really is, we understand, first of all, that praise is synonymous with thanksgiving or a thankful heart. It's thanksgiving of the soul expressed to God in praise. The opposite then would be that an unthankful heart, a heart that is devoid of thanksgiving, isn't going to be very expressive in praise, right? So someone who is typically unthankful, maybe you've run across that person that feels or seems really entitled, very unthankful. They're not probably somebody who is full of gratitude and full of compliments for other people, thankful for what they have, right? They're going to express their feelings more in terms of grumbling than they will in terms of thanksgiving. Someone who is thankful is going to praise. They're going to express their thankfulness for what they have or what they've been given. So praise is synonymous with thanksgiving. Praise comes from a thankful heart. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. And the psalmist also writes that praising God involves recognizing him publicly. Publicly. In the company of the upright, in the congregation. This is not me just simply off in my prayer closet somewhere, just me and the Lord where nobody can see. Right? Me feeling good things in my heart about the Lord. Praise is an expression, and it's a congregational expression. So this psalm, the psalmist here, is encouraging the people right off the bat with a big hallelujah. He's bringing them in, and he's saying, let's be thankful. Let's express our thankfulness to the Lord together. It's a corporate expression of thanksgiving. So, okay. But psalm writer, why should I praise God with public thanksgiving? Why should I praise God with public thanksgiving? Look at what he writes. He says, praising God involves recognizing his greatness. He gives us reasons now to praise. We recognize who God is together, and we express our thankfulness together. He says in verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. You want somewhere to start when it comes to praising the Lord. Let's just start right here. The work of the Lord is great. It's massive. It's immense. It's immeasurable. Everything he's about to tell us about God and everything he's about to tell us about the works of God should be framed in terms of his greatness, just how great he is. God is not simply merciful. He is great in his mercy. He's holy, yes, but not just holy. He is great, eternally holy. So great is the Lord and great are his works. And it says, studied by all who delight in them, those works. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Now don't let that word studied throw you off. It doesn't simply mean I sit down with a book and I study and I understand, I get information for myself about who God is and about how God works. That word, that Hebrew word for studied there literally means to pursue or to follow diligently after. It means to search after. It's a search. It's a heartfelt, passionate search for something. Another way to put what the psalmist says here in verse 2 is, great are the works of the Lord, and all who delight in them pursue and diligently follow after them. So it's a lot more than just reading the right book or getting the information and learning something about God and checking that off my little Sunday school list and moving on. This is a pursuit from the heart to passionately pursue him and his work. I hope you hear those verbs right there in that verse. Delight, pursue. That's what this word means. It's not just spiritual homework that we're doing here. We need to be careful that knowing God is going to involve more than knowing about God. Yes, it starts there, but there is a big difference between getting the factual information I need about God to have a proper alignment theologically and knowing God. We're talking about knowing God. Think about it in terms of marriage. Before I married my wife, who is not here, she is suffering for Jesus on vacation with her mother this morning. But before I met my wife, there were a lot of things I knew about her. We got to know facts about each other, right? But there's a gigantic difference between knowing some things about her, and as we live together and as we go through marriage together and live life together and walk together, we really get to know each other, right? Good and bad. We know exactly where the thermostat should be set and then where she sets it. We know favorite foods and not favorite foods. We know those things that make us different, the things that we love. I know the things, I'll be 21 years of marriage this month. After 21 years, I kind of know the difference between what's really going to make her laugh and what's just going to make her roll her eyes and walk away, right? Why? Because we know each other. And this is more than just knowing facts about her. It's more than that she's 5'10 with long brown hair. Those are facts about her. But to know her is something completely deeper. I think it could be easy for us, especially, I speak for myself, but for those of us who can easily drift toward loving learning and loving to learn things I haven't yet learned, even about God, that in itself can possibly take the place of relationship. Now, I know that word relationship can get tossed around in a very superficial way. I don't mean to do that this morning. And I know it starts with a right understanding of who God is. But we are made to do more than just figure out the right facts about God. This is a knowing God in a passionate pursuit of Him. I'll just move on. Learning to know about God, learning about God, is the starting point so that I can get to know Him. God wants us to know Him for who He is in His truth, to know who He is in His majesty, the greatness of His splendor, as it's going to be told here. This is where the psalmist has us to start, with God's greatness. So if someone were to ask you the question, let's just say someone has never seen the ocean before, okay? If somebody comes up to you and says, "What's the ocean like?" Well, what if your response to them was, "It's wet. The ocean is wet." Well, would you be incorrect? No, not technically, no. But you haven't even begun to describe what the ocean is, have you? You haven't even begun to understand what the ocean is. When we talk about God and His attributes, when we talk about mercy and grace and love and wrath, and we talk about His sovereignty and His providence and all these things, His holiness, all of these things, we have to think about them in terms of infinite, great, something much bigger than I can understand myself. He's a great God. His attributes are great, and His works are eternally great. Great are the works of the Lord. And then in verse 3, full of splendor and majesty. So with that as our framing, understanding God's greatness, now let's get into a little more of why should we praise Him? Why do we praise Him? What's my motivation for praising Him, especially in the congregation? Well, He's full of splendor and majesty in His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He's giving our hearts reminders and reasons to praise God with thanksgiving. And it's important that we keep in front of us who this God is that we praise. One of the things that I guess, I don't know how to even aptly describe this. One of the things that bothers me the most about being on this side of eternity is that because we in our flesh can so become tired and even bored with some of the most majestic things we've been given, we can become bored with the ideas of the gospel when we learn it well, if we're not careful. I want to be careful of that. I don't ever want to become bored with topics of God and His greatness or the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are reminded, we're constantly brought back to be reminded of the greatness of God's glory and why he is worthy to be worshiped. Why do we praise him? Because his worthiness never fails, even if I fail to see it or feel it or experience it that day. He's still worthy. His work is great and wondrous, full of splendor and majesty. His righteousness endures forever. He's infinitely gracious and merciful. This leads us to the second thing I'd like us to see, that praising God is who God is in his great majesty, but also it's seeing God work in his power. It's one thing to talk about what God is capable of or who God is as a person. It's another thing to say, and this is how he interacts with us. Beginning in verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. His wondrous works, his works of power. He does what no one else can do. We worship a God, we seek a God, we pray to a God, we yearn for a God, we walk with a God who can do what only God can do. So what are some amazing things that God has done? That might be one of those questions where you might be just tempted to say, well, everything. Everything's here because of God's word and what God has done. But it's healthy for us to sometimes take a moment to name those things, to let it wash over you, to think through the different things that God has done. So when I just look at creation and ask that question, what has God done? Doesn't take long to get amazed, does it? Whether you want to look at the universe on a macro level or look at things on a micro level, it doesn't take long to get amazed to see the works of God and to know that those things exist and continue to exist by the word of his power. So just in creation, we see the might and we see the power of what God has done. And then I think about not just creation, but redemption. It's one thing to say that God created everything we see and we get to live this life and we get to live and breathe and our hearts beat and we draw in oxygen and we live because God has done all of this. But then we go another level. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. That God condescended to meet us where we are in our point of need. He didn't just stay off in the heavenlies being God and say, sorry about your luck the first time we sinned. But he came to where we are in our point of need, and through Christ has secured everything necessary for our redemption, for our restoration. What are some amazing things God has done? How about just looking at our lives? Looking back at what God has done in our lives, I think this is a good exercise every once in a while. Take a moment and think back to a point in your life where you can think of where you said, you know what, that right there was something that only God could do. I was in a place where I could not help myself or I could not fix it. I was praying pretty hard that day. And you look back and you see how God in his work made things come together the right way, where God answered, where God did what only God can do. Verse 5 tells us he's a God who provides. He provides food for those who fear him. The idea of food there is not just food. It's all the basic provisions. He feeds the birds. He clothes the grass. All the basic things that we need for this life. Again, why do I praise the Lord? How about the fact that I got up this morning and I had everything I need to be able to do it? It's simple, but it's true. We praise God for what he's done. We praise God because he's a God who remains perfectly faithful. Look at verse 5. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. All of them, every one of them, trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. By the way, I tell my people at Miracle this every once in a while. Back in the days when they wrote these things down on scrolls or parchment or whatever they had. They didn't have highlighters and they didn't have bold and italics and that sort of way of highlighting something. So what they did was they would repeat it. You see something in the scripture that's repeated over and over again. The idea is pay attention to this. What is he emphasizing for us here? It's the faithfulness of God. It's his covenant, his everlasting covenant. The works of his hands are faithful. They're established forever and ever. Again, in verse 9, he has commanded his covenant forever. The psalmist wants us to remember that when God does something, he is completely and utterly faithful. Now, you and I both know, nobody in this room that I believe is going to argue that point up here. But when it comes to experience, when it comes to walking through life, we need that reminder. We need that reminder that God is always completely faithful to his word. He's faithful when I see him and he's faithful when I don't. He's faithful when I feel him right there with me. He's faithful when he feels a million miles away. He's faithful when everything's working out exactly the way I planned. He's faithful when everything has been blown to bits and I have no idea which way is up. He remains faithful. And this is the word that the Lord wants to remind us of. The God who never lies, the God who is true every single time, is our infinitely firm and unshakable foundation. Because he is, he's the God who will never ever leave you. He is the God who will never, ever, ever forsake you. Again, in verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works. We praise God for being a God who displays his power. We look at his power on display in the heavens, look at his power on the earth, look at his power over the affairs of men, look at his sovereignty over human history. Look at his power over sin and death in the gospel. We praise him. We look to him to do in us and around us and for us what only he can do. Again, I think he gives us examples even in creation, just as reminders. It's one thing to come together in a room like this and discuss these things. It's another thing to leave these doors, to go out into the lives that we live and rely upon them. I think God even gives us examples in nature that display his power and his wisdom and just how great he is to remind us that he's God and we're not, and that's okay. But that's how it's supposed to be. I read an article recently. Some of you may know the details on this better than I do, but the article I read said that there was a supernova that we're supposedly going to be able to see in the night sky in a few months. I'd probably better out in the country than here, but that supernova supposedly is so far away that the scientists believe it exploded about 3,000 years ago. And that the light of that supernova, that star that's long dead, is just now reaching our eyes. That's the enormity of this creation that we're talking about. And in fact, that would mean, if you want to get technical with it, we're talking about the time of David, King David, when that happened, and yet we're just now going to be able to see it. Why did God do that? Why did God allow that to happen where no one was even around to see it? Because it pleased him to do so. Because he's glorified in what he does. It doesn't take very long to look at the works of God to understand the greatness of his power. And I have to be honest with you, as great as it is that God has done so many things for us in Christ, and as great as it is that he's allowed us to get to know him and to pursue him, as many things as we've been able to see God do in the past, I don't know about you, but I still have things that I'm praying for that have yet to come to be. We look at God's faithfulness in the past as something to build our faith, believing that God will continue to be who he's always been, and to rely on him for what's next. What about you? What are some things that you might be relying on God for right now? What are some things that you're asking God's provision for? God's direction, God's wisdom, God's help in the days ahead? What are some things that you're still waiting for? And you need that reminder that God has never stopped being who He is. He's never any less than completely wise and completely faithful. I'm a pastor, so you'll have to forgive me for thinking like a pastor. But I'm the pastor of Miracle Baptist Church, and there's some specific ways where I'm praying for God's leadership and God's guidance for our church. I'm waiting to see what God wants to do in His power for my people. And it's no secret that Miracle and Grace right now are kicking the tires and asking the big questions on what could it be like if we decided that we could be one church together. So we're kind of kicking that around. And there's still 1,000 questions to sort through right now to figure that out. A lot of praying to be done to see what the Lord's will is in all this. But I just want you to hear from me clearly that I'm hopeful as we go. I'm hopeful. The potential for something like this amazes me. So I'm hopeful at what the Lord may want to do. So when I'm like you, in just any sense, we're trying to find the will of the Lord as we walk with Him faithfully. That's our goal. In this, in anything you want to talk about, searching God's will. If someone were to ask me, Ben, why are you hopeful? Why are you, what motivates you toward this big idea we're kicking around? I want to give you 3 reasons. So I'm here this morning by invitation as the pastor of Miracle. And I just wanted to, before I go, I want to give you some reasons why I'm hopeful in the process we're going in. The Lord can do whatever He wants to do. But I'm hopeful about this for 3 reasons. The first reason is the kingdom opportunity. Just from a big picture, capital K kingdom perspective, we're talking about a surrounding community here in Middle Tennessee that's exploding in growth and exploding in diversity, and as much as anywhere is in dire need of strong and healthy churches. The opportunity for God to show off His power here in this area is unbelievable. And so from a kingdom perspective, there is a need for a good, strong, deep, discipleship-oriented church that can approach the front lines of an expanding mission field. And a church can understand the moment that we're in and that the people that God has placed us next to. I want to say, as far as mission field goes, we don't get to choose our own mission field. Our mission field is whoever walks across our path, whoever God brings in front of us, whether that's 10,000 miles away and God says, get up and go, or whether we go out our own backyard and come across the people we come across. Our mission field is who God, in His sovereignty, brings to us. In my backyard just down the road in Laverne, Tennessee, is exploding. The nations are coming to us. And the opportunity for the gospel to go to them right now is unbelievable. So my first reason I'm hopeful is simply because of the gospel opportunity, the big kingdom opportunity. They need a church that as one people can come together and glorify Christ on the front lines of His mission field. The second reason I'm hopeful is because I still have hope for my church, for the people who are at Miracle. If you were to think back on a time in your life, that time where the Lord really began to direct you, where you as a disciple were wide-eyed, didn't even know a lot, but you were hungry. When your heart was burning, when you were beginning to understand some things about the Lord, maybe not a lot yet, but you were beginning to know some things and your appetite was whetted. Whatever that was that whetted your appetite, maybe God had you in a season where you were just under that right pastor at the right time, or maybe you heard that right sermon or read that right book or was in that study group or was with that group of friends that the Lord used to really develop you at a key time in your life as a disciple? Is that ringing a bell with you? There was a time in my life, I can point to my early 20s, where God, just as I look back, I can see where God allowed me to be a part of the lives of other people who almost passively instructed me. As I went, I just learned and absorbed and understood things that I never understood before. And I look back and see that God was growing me in that time. And God was teaching me some things and setting my course down a road I wasn't going to come back from because He was opening the world up to me. Whatever it was that led you to that place, that stirred your soul and fed your appetite and pushed you along to that which you now tightly cling. That place in your life theologically as a disciple where you're like, this is who I am, this is who we are as a church, this is what I cling to. Whatever it was that got you down that road, you remember that time in your life. I want you to think now about that time in your life right before that. See, we all have that time where we go from being who we are. We're not born knowing systematic theology. We're not born knowing some of the... But God develops us as disciples. I still have hope for my people. My people might not have grown up during the Young Restless Reform Movement. They might not listen to the right podcast or have yet studied the church fathers, but they're there. And I believe that the same God who grows us can do whatever He wants with His people, whenever He wants. So I'm prayerfully optimistic about the possibilities of what God can do from a kingdom perspective, from the perspective of my people. And I guess the third reason would be, and this might sound a little odd to someone here, I have hope for you too. And you might think, what do you mean you have hope for us? This is coming from the guest preacher from down the road who's coming from the struggling church with the invitation this morning to preach to a group of people that needs an overflow room. I believe the Lord is doing something special with you. Whatever that ends up looking like, I believe the Lord is doing something with this church. And I believe that there's more to be seen that you haven't seen yet. You're what, about a little over 8 years old as a body? A lot of things to still grow into together. A lot of things you still have to live through. A lot of experiences together, a lot of growing together and praying together and suffering together and maturing together to do. No church's experience, we never get to that place where we get there, we can mark it on a graph and say, that's where we are, that's where we'll stay. The church life is dynamic and it keeps moving and we keep developing and God keeps molding us as individuals more and more like Him and He molds us as churches more and more like Him. That's His sanctifying work. And my hope, my prayer for you is the prayer of the apostles that you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what that looks like is that that would be experienced and expressed in deeper ways, both together and as God leads people into your lives that you may not know yet or you may never have met yet. Other people who need Him and need to see the reality of Christ at work within His people in front of them. Some of those people are not going to look and sound like us. That's okay. Some of those people may not even speak our own language. So far, you might be okay with that. You might be okay. If that's God's mission, that's God's mission. Some of them will love those little niche passions that you or your family or your group enjoy, and some of them won't even come close. And that's okay. Your love for them and your passion to be used for God's glory won't depend on how we are alike or our personal likes or dislikes. As God grows you, as God matures you and puts you with lifelong friends and lets you go through times of trial together and gives you people to share Christ with and gives you people to serve and gives you people to cry with and people to raise babies with and people to party with and people to die with, my hope and prayer for you is that you grow in your pursuit of Jesus, and that this would be evidence both together and with those that God brings to you, whatever that looks like. Whatever destination God has in mind from here for Grace Church, that your growth and maturity and walking with the Spirit together will be found as you experience what you already hold and believe. And that together you love the next person you see who needs Jesus. Where am I looking for God's power to work? Just as He's done before. I have hope when I see the kingdom opportunity at our front door. I have hope for the people that the Lord has entrusted me to pastor and God's love for them. I have hope for you just like I have for myself and for my people. Hope that God is determined to continue His work in making His people like Him. Now, could God shut the lights off this big idea real fast? He absolutely could. Could we look back on this little time as an exercise where God was trying us and pointing out to both churches places of need and places of growth, places of maturity? Yes, that could be possible. That could be exactly what God's doing. I don't know. What I do know is to do the next thing as faithfully as possible, saying whatever happens, we want God's will. That's kind of become the thing we keep going back to at Miracle. Whatever happens, we want God's will. But we believe because God is faithful, because God is powerful, and because God is able to do what He's done a million times before, we believe He's going to continue to be faithful and powerful on our behalf. And so we walk. So we pray. So we seek His wisdom. And we do what's next. Our trust is in His wisdom and in His leadership. And our prayer is, Your will be done. Back to the text. In the time we have remaining, verse 6, He has shown His people the power of His works. That's what we've been talking about. In giving them the inheritance of the nations. I could spend a lot of time there. I won't. But how does God express His power? He gives His people the inheritance of the nations. And we know that this inheritance that He's talking about to this Old Testament Hebrew people is ultimately something that's going to be fulfilled fully in God's people, in Jesus Christ. We're talking about what does God have in store for us. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Through Jesus Christ, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Skip down to verse 9. He sent redemption to His people. Holy and awesome is His name. Why do we praise Him? We praise Him for being a God who redeems His people. Again, Ephesians 1, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. We praise Him, why? Because we have redemption through His blood. According to the riches of His grace. Just a quick aside, those two words, according to, that's a measurement term He's using. You could interchange the words gauged by. In other words, how great are the works of God? How deep and wide, how high are the riches of the grace of God. That's how complete our redemption is in Christ. So when I'm tempted in my flesh or in my sin to withdraw from God or to somehow think that I'm some sort of secondhand child of God, God's happy with his people, but not so much me. The word returns and reminds me that what I have in Jesus Christ isn't based on me. It's based on the complete work of Christ, and it's in him that I have the inheritance that I have. Our motivation for praise is remembering his works. In these last couple of minutes here, I just want to point out the last point. Our motivation for praise is also that we get to pursue God in delight and reverence. And again, we could spend a long time here, but I'll point out two verses. Verse 2, he says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by," or as we already said, "pursued by all who delight in them." So praising God for who he is and what he's done means delighting in his work, okay? Pursuing him that way with delight. But look at verse 10. He follows that up with, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Well, that should be an expression we're used to if we read our Bibles, right? Read that all over Proverbs, many of Solomon's Proverbs. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Sounds like something he might have picked up from his dad. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So there's a balance here of delight and reverence. How do we approach God? Well, do I delight in him or do I fear him? The answer is yes. There's David dancing before the Lord in unbridled delight. And there's John on his face like a dead man in reverence before the revealing of the throne. To dance before him and to tremble before him. We can easily drift toward one or the other to the exclusion of the other. And I think this psalm does a really good job of bringing us to both. We delight in him, we burn for him, we yearn to be with him, and at the same time, we hide our face from his holiness. We esteem him and revere him and reverence him like no other. Knowing God, knowing him for who he is, as we experience him and get to know him through his word and through our time together in the congregation, as we get to know him, we delight in him and we honor him. We revere him. Praising God for who he is and what he's done means practicing a walk of honoring God. Verse 10, all those who practice it, that's the fear of the Lord he's referring to there, all those who practice the fear of the Lord have a good understanding. The psalm writer says, those who delight in God, those who fear him and find wisdom in fearing him, walk in understanding. In other words, the person who lives their lives in this way honors God. We live lives of praise. So praise is not just a momentary emotional expression we might be feeling to our favorite song. We're talking about lifelong devotion that continually expresses itself in devotion and praise to the Father. True praise is living a life of praise. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This giving your life as a sacrifice is your worship. And at the end of Psalm 111, in verse 10, we see his praise endures forever. Just as the greatness of God endures forever, just as these attributes we've read about, his splendor, his majesty, his righteousness, his faithfulness endure forever, his praise endures forever. That's why we praise him. God's majesty is forever. His worthiness is forever. His praise should last as long as we have God-given breath in our lungs. He will be praised every moment of every day from now through eternity. And he invites us to join in on it.
His praise endures forever because he's worthy. We praise because we were made for this. We were created to bring him glory. We were created to bring him honor. We were placed on this earth and we were given life and breath for the purpose of our life and our breath spilling out in praise to him. And our motivation for praise is we are reminded we get to know God in his majesty. We get to see God work in his power. And we get to pursue God in delight and in reverence. He wants us to know him, not just know about him. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know that he's constantly at work around us, in us, through us, making us more like Jesus and making our lives worthy of his calling by pursuing him with our whole lives. And he wants our lives to reflect the joy and the fulfillment that only comes in knowing him for who he is. I'll invite you to pray with me, please. Our Father in heaven, I've spent some time talking about you. I pray that our hearts are captured by your word, through your spirit, to see how worthy you are, not only of the fruit of our lips, but the sacrifice of our lives. Our prayer this morning is that our praise would become lives of praise that are worthy of the calling to which you've called us. Help us to be a people of worship, a people who know you, a people who seek you, and a people who find you for your glory, because you're worthy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.